Good morning. Thank you for being here with us in church today. Today, a psalm which connects us not only with Jesus, which you would hope would be the goal of studying these things, but also with Moses. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses. It's called in my little heading. Obviously, something that was recorded back in the day of Moses and preserved for the Psalms, and something Jesus would have sung in all likelihood. Imagine that. Imagine writing a psalm, writing a prayer, which Jesus himself sang. Imagine coming up with a prayer like that. Let's learn from these men. Let's allow God to teach us and correct us and equip us. Let's turn once more as a church to the Psalms. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us today from your word. Teach us from this prayer, how to pray. Teach us from this book of Psalms, how to speak to you, how to share your knowledge with those around us. Comfort us in our times of trouble as we read the Psalms. Inspire us to sing words of praise as a result of our study. And would you make us more like Jesus, in whom we pray and are gathered. Amen. Well, I trust you've been enjoying our midweek studies in the Psalms. We're nearly at the end, you know. We've nearly come to the end of this term, just one to go. Getting regular feedback from our Bible study leaders that finally you're actually starting to enjoy it. So that's a good thing. Studying a psalm together during the week and finding out if I actually agree with some of the things that you've been talking about. And to me, it's all a bit of a mystery. You're in groups discussing these things, and I actually don't know what most of you have been discussing, so it's really just run it up the flagpole and fly it and see how it sits with what you've been learning. And I am pleasantly surprised with what feedback I've been getting about what you're discovering. Today, the only psalm written by Moses, although he probably didn't know he was writing a psalm. He was praying and it was recorded. What he said, though, is of eternal consequence. It doesn't just sit back in that era of Moses or of David, the main psalmist. Jesus prayed this prayer too, and it's definitely something that sits well within the new covenant. So we should read it, shouldn't we? Psalm 90. And follow along with me, I'll read it from verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it's dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Well, to understand the place of this psalm in the Christian life, let's put it in a timeline of the Bible. To understand the place of this psalm just in biblical history, we need to know how Moses connects with the Psalms, which were not gathered into a book until centuries later. Moses lived at least 500 years before the time of David. This is the time of the Exodus and the Promised Land. And then we have the era of the Judges, and that brings us to the time of Samuel, the last of these judges, He anoints Saul as king. David follows Saul. So we're now at about 1000 BC, 500 years or so after Moses prayed this prayer. And David, at this time, about 1000 BC, writes half the Psalms, and then another, you know, two dozen or so are written by people of his era, sons of Korah, and Asaph writes about 10 or 11 of them. And someone, an unnamed editor, has included a prayer of Moses. This had obviously been preserved for centuries in the life of Israel and probably used as a prayer all that time. And they're starting to gather pace. The Psalms are gathered into five books, and we've been looking at this over recent weeks. So it's inserted into the collection of the Psalms, this 500-year-old prayer of Moses. But here's what's important to know about the context of it in the Psalms. Psalm 90 opens book 4 of the Psalms. Remember, we've been talking about the five books of Psalms, the collections. Book 4 begins with Psalm 90. But at the end of book 3, Psalm 89, we read of the breaking of the covenant with David. Now, that psalm describes God choosing David and anointing him with oil as king. He's the picture of the Messiah who is to come. The Lord will guide him and protect him. But there's also a warning that if his children do not follow in his footsteps, they will be punished. And so we see at the end of Psalm 89 these words, "But you have rejected," this is talking about God, the psalmist reflecting on what God has done, "you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one, you have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust." In other words, they were disobedient and God's judgment has fallen upon them. The very covenant is renounced and it will only be restored in time under Jesus. For now, there's trouble, and the history of Israel from the time of David and Solomon onwards is nothing but trouble. Every day it leads to the slavery, Babylon, etc., and they come back and they're trying to build the work up again. It's never the same, truly, it's never the same. And then there's Jesus. And he, as King of Kings, restores this covenant with David. And it's not just a covenant that includes the physical descendants of Abraham. That's not it anymore. It now includes Jew and Gentile. The gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, the New Testament teaches. And that is this covenant, this new covenant that God makes through the King of Kings with his church. They are the people of God now. So book 3 of the Psalms ends on a grim note, and book 4 opens by calling up Moses, calling up a prayer of Moses. And this is the guy who lived in absolute frustration with the children of Israel, who consistently broke the covenant with God that God had established with Abraham and was ratified by the giving of the law at Mount Sinai under Moses. Here's another leader, this Moses, who was driven to despair at the sin of the people and interceded for them over and over. "Lord, do not wipe this people away for the sake of your name and your many precious promises," appealing to Yahweh's character. And Moses prays once again on behalf of the people. It's a prayer of intercession for the nation of Israel. "Lord," this is verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations." So first up, we have an acknowledgement that the Lord has been the one constant through the life of the nation. It's not the people, it's the Lord who has been unwavering and unyielding and faithful. They have been wayward, certainly. They've wandered off the path, for sure. They've rebelled. We don't need any more evidence. It's only a matter of weeks and there was a golden calf. They've been like the nations around them, we know that much. But the Lord has been their dwelling place. It's an analogy of home life. They may have wandered away spiritually. They're like that prodigal son. They've been disobedient. But when they come home, it is to the Lord they come. He is their dwelling place. Some of you know what Moses is talking about by personal experience, I think. You might have grown up in the church, but you gave it up when you became a teenager, perhaps, and you discovered an internal fount of all knowledge. Perhaps you had a grandmother who prayed for you. You always liked that, but it was a private thing. It's not something you advertised with your friends, but you always remembered nevertheless. You didn't tell anyone, and you certainly didn't want to follow in Grandma's lifestyle. That was for her. You were in Sunday school, but now you can only remember some isolated stories from that time. You haven't forgotten exactly, but you haven't remembered the things you've forgotten, and so they just drain away, and there's just a few little isolated incidents. They're still there. Not many, but they're still there. You did a year or two in youth group, but then nothing. Perhaps you were confirmed or baptized, or did an introduction to Christianity course. These are all the stepping stones God has used to bring you to where you are now. Don't despise a Christian heritage if you had it. Be thankful for it and praise God for it. Even if it was just grandma's prayers, be thankful for it. Even if it sat in a culturally outdated way with you, you just may find that the Lord has been your dwelling place as well. I've often spoke about how in my very early days in Bible seminary, it was like having the Sunday school stories I'd learned come to life. The things I'd remembered, I knew them, but I didn't know what they mean. I didn't have a clue what they all meant. And then when you start reading theology, you go, that's what that was about the whole time. I had such dumb teachers. They didn't tell me all that stuff. I think nowadays I look back and I think they weren't so dumb. I just wasn't listening. I wasn't listening properly anyway. A Christian heritage, no matter how brief, is something to praise God for. And then we're given a grand view of God's sovereignty in the prayer of Moses. He recounts what God has done. Listen to this, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So Moses is setting up the eternal nature of God and will compare it to our finite being, our finite life. It's a human life. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. All of this compares a God who is without beginning and without end to man, who has a beginning and has an end, leaving aside the eternal heaven just for now. What he sees, what God sees, compared to our perspective, this is what Moses is working through, his eternal life and our earthly life. In Genesis, we have the creation account, which includes man being made from the dust. That is clearly the reference point that Moses is using here. And guess what? Back to dust we go, because that first man, Adam, rebelled against God. And that first sin introduced death. And so death is the judgment of God upon sin. Isn't it interesting to watch the world continually wrestling against this aging process leading to death? The search for eternal life. How do we stop our bodies decaying? Some animals can grow back limbs, some lizards or something, you know, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Lose a couple of fingers. Fingernails grow back, and I praise God for that, trust me. Some things grow back. Your skin grows back. Your liver can regenerate up to a certain point. Your hair certainly grows. Not everywhere, but it grows where you don't want it, and you lose it when you do want it, you know. One recent study looked at all this, and here was its conclusion. Perhaps an intense sadness would eventually creep into any human experience without end. And perhaps the finiteness to life is what gives it and our experiences its value. Really? This is God sweeping people away we're looking at here. In the night, sweeping them away from this earth. And if this is all there is, then why not consume of much of what this world has to offer while you can? Or maybe just end it. That's not going to encourage anyone. The finiteness of life, that's what we celebrate. No, we are in pain because of original sin, and we celebrate the rescue that God has given us in Christ, and that there will be eternal life. What a blessing a Christian heritage is, to be able to see things as God sees them. And yet, if you live to be 100, when you look back on your days, they will have gone like that. Isn't that your experience? Christmas again? May Mission Month again? The Nepal dinner so quick? Like, isn't that what we experience? It goes so quick when you look back on it. That's what the psalmist is saying. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. At the time they might see long, but looking back, they're gone in no time at all. And I'm sure these things, these annual events, come around quicker and quicker as I get older. Now, this verse, about 1,000 years is like a day, is quoted by Peter at the end of his second letter. Let's have a look at how he uses it. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" In other words, the judgment of God on sin. Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So it's about the return of Jesus, judgment, and the salvation of all who turn to him in saving faith. And Peter quotes Psalm 90 here in verse 8, straight after the scoffers say there is no judgment. That's the context. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow, though, in keeping his promise. From Moses to David to Jesus, to us, it's the same issue. There is no sin, they tell us. There's no judgment. Don't be fooled by the delay in judgment, is the message of the psalmist. Don't be fooled by that. That's not the same thing as no judgment. And I won't labour this point about how this does or doesn't affect our understanding of the creation account. Many people quote this verse to say that there could quite possibly be millions of billions of years, etc. That's not what this is about, actually. A day is like 1,000 years in that we cannot say that God is slow to deliver on his promises, even if all the days of our life go by simply waiting for him to do that. And there's another little clue in Psalm 90 that Peter is not overturning the Genesis account of days being 24 hours a day. And you'll see it here from, let's say, read it from verse 8. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and they fly away." So we've been setting up the eternal God, how he sees things outside of time. And then we compare that to what it's like to live on earth. And the days apparently amount to 70 or 80 years of your life. Not 70 or 80 million years of your life. 70 or 80 years made up of 24-hour days. That's what the 1,000 years is like a day talking about. It's comparing the eternal God outside of time with life on earth. Don't sound like much, but when you look back, they go real quick. Life is long. We've done plenty of things in our years, but when you look back, they go quick. And it's interesting to note that even today, the world's population kind of follows along this path. Today in Australia, the average lifespan of a child born is 82 years for men, 85 for women, and Australia is in like the top 5 of the world for longevity. So it gets worse as you go through the countries. I think Japan is number 1 maybe at the moment. So if you want to live longer than 85 or 82, Japan might be the place to go. Moses, who I would point out authored the creation account in Genesis here, uses the same word for day as he does in Genesis. It's the same word, yom. God, however, sits outside that time frame, without beginning and without end. That's all this is saying. And the psalmist knows how fleeting life is. I told you the story earlier this year of the man who died in a soccer team I played in. This is a photo from, I think, 2 years ago, and that man circled there drowned in a sailing accident on the Clarence River. It was a huge funeral held on the soccer fields in Woolgoolga, and a lot of young guys, lots and lots of young guys struggling to understand how someone could be taken so quickly. Well, I regret to say it happened again. The guy on the other end of that picture is a guy named Kai, and he's the surfer who was stabbed at Park Beach just a few weeks ago. And once again, all of those young guys are going, this is just wrong. How does this keep happening? And unfortunately, one of the things I'd like to say to them is, you know what? In time, we're all going to be gone. And then what? What does it mean? Even if you live to 120, when you look back on your life, trust the Bible. It will go quick. And then what? Teach us to number our days rightly. O Lord, teach us to number our days. Verse 12. Make the days count. Put your life in heavenly perspective. You just don't know what one day is going to bring. You never know. Well, the psalmist, Moses, is writing under the certainty of God's judgment here. Verse 13. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Well, Moses doesn't have the full-orbed gospel yet. He knows he can't pay the price tag of sin, however, and he knows to call on the mercy of the Lord, to appeal to God's mercy. That's all we have. If God is not merciful, there's nothing we can do. We cannot force his hand. Salvation, which has come to us in Jesus, is a gift of God because he is merciful. Here's some good news for you road ragers, you road rage drivers. The New South Wales government is going to start wiping away your demerit points. If you've been caught speeding, you'll pay a fine, you'll have some points deducted. And now the government is going to trial a system where if you haven't had a speeding offence in a year or so, they'll start wiping away some of these demerits one at a time. If you behave yourself, it's a reward for you. Carrot and the stick terminology, I suppose. You could say this is the government being merciful. You don't deserve it. You broke the law, but hey, let's just erase a few points. Actually, your points are never erased. Did you know that? They're always there. A police prosecutor or a lawyer or someone can dig up all your offences and use them in a court if they need to. They just can't be applied to your licence after 40 months. So there's a bit of a difference. Just think about that. If you are prepared to call on God for mercy, and you should, he will offer you the perfect sacrifice of Jesus for your sins, and he will wipe away your sin record properly, for good, forever, for eternity. It cannot be used against you ever again. Why? Because it was used against Jesus on the cross. He took the pain and the penalty for your sin. Your record is wiped clean because God is merciful and you didn't deserve it. You are given a new identity, an identity in Christ, and you are born again. There is no other way to find favour with the Lord. Verse 17. May the favour of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord grant us his favour, and may he establish the work of our hands. Would you pray with me? My gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word to us. You are putting our life into its proper perspective. We actually enjoy life on this earth, Lord. You have given it to us, the abundance of your creation, the good things we see. And we thank you for our families and the joy they bring. But, Lord, we are aware of how quickly these days go by, especially as we age. And we are aware that our bodies are reflecting the corruption, which was actually a punishment for you on the sin of Adam and Eve. Teach us to number our days right. Teach us to number them. But would you establish the work of our hands so that the way we live, the things we do, and what we say would bring glory to you in everything. We pray that our lives might reflect the glory of Christ, who has paid the price for our sin and risen again and sits at your right hand, having poured out your Spirit onto us. And now may we live as citizens of this kingdom of God, now reflected in his rule. Establish the work of our hands, Lord, we pray, in his name. Amen.